All right, well, if you will, turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. This will be the end of the chapter we come to this afternoon. And I'm going to go ahead and read the text from this morning, along with our text for this afternoon. So starting in verse 19. "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you." And then our text. "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest, when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bring us now into your throne room and open for us your word of grace, that we might know and be edified and conform further to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would draw all of those who are outside of Christ to yourself by virtue of the preaching of the word, that you would glorify yourself. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we just came from a text that showed us how to use our liberty. What's the purpose of our liberty? Well, the purpose of our liberty is to serve. It's not to get away with as much as we can get away with. It's to serve God by virtue of serving men, and especially those who are in our own congregations, those who are our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, who are closest to us. Those are the people whom we serve, and we use our liberty to that end. But now we come to the end of chapter 9. Paul has talked about liberty all through chapters 8 and 9. He has used himself as an example here in the latter portion of the chapter, and now he ends by giving the motivation, but also by showing how this prize, this motivation, how it's obtained. In other words, you have this motivation, this imperishable, or this imperishable crown, something that does not go away, eternal life with the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you obtain it? So we can sum up the passage as thus. The Christian life, it's a skill. It's an art form, perhaps you might say. Like a runner, like a fighter, we must discipline our bodies lest we show ourselves to be disqualified. And I have a surprise for all of you, because we'll be considering this text under four headings this afternoon. The first is the method. We're going to look at Paul's method here, verse 24. Then we're going to look at running competitively, which is the analogy he uses in verse 25. Then we're going to look at fighting faithfully in verse 26. And then we're going to look at the idea of showing ourselves qualified, verse 27. Showing ourselves qualified. I want to start by, in the method, and kind of examining where Paul's going with all of this here at the end of the chapter, by looking at what we'll call the Pan-Hellenic Games. The Pan-Hellenic Games. The backdrop of Paul's words would, of course, be what we often think of as the Olympic Games, right? We have the Summer Olympics, what, every 4 years, and then the Winter Olympics somewhere in between. But in the first century, near Corinth, there was actually four different sports festivals held at different times. The Olympic Games were held every 4 years at Olympia, which is in Elis, a province within in what was Greece. Now, of course, in the first century, we're talking about the Roman Empire. It's in the southwest region of what would have been Greece. And then the prize would have been an olive wreath, an olive wreath. You can think of, it just looks like a kind of a vine that was picked off and then woven together with another vine, and it kind of forms a wreath. And you can wear it on your head, as would have been the custom. So that's the Olympic Games. Then there would have been the Pythian Games. The Pythian Games were held in Delphi 2 years after the Olympics, some distance north of the Corinthian Isthmus. And the prize for the Pythian Games would have been a laurel wreath. It would have been a thicker wreath, a more substantive wreath, and that would also go on the head kind of like a crown. And then there was the Nemean Games, which were held in Nemea. And it was held every 2 years, and the prize was wild celery. Wild celery. Could you imagine training all year or for 2 or 3 years straight just to obtain some wild celery? I think it was more the status that it represented than anything. And lastly were the Isthmian Games, perhaps the closest to Corinth. And it had a prize of pine, like pine from a pine tree. And the Isthmian Games would have taken place on the Corinthian Isthmus. So if you look at a map of Greece, you have Corinth, and then there's a long stretch of land that goes between two bodies of water, and it's an isthmus there, and the games would have taken place on that body of land. And Paul used the imagery of the games to appeal to the experience of the Corinthians. The Corinthians would have known these games very, very well. They were surrounded by them, and this was no doubt familiar language to them. It was a way for Paul to relate something familiar to the Corinthian life, but what we need to note here is what Paul used as his illustration. He used champions. He used men who were good at things in order to accomplish what? In order to accomplish victory. He didn't liken the Christian life to slothfulness. He didn't liken the Christian life to surfing your news feeds on your smartphones all day. He likened the Christian life to something that requires a lot of exertion for success. The Pan-Hellenic Games were competitions, and it's these competitions Paul compares the Christian life to, nothing else. And so we have this idea of there only being a few winners. Everybody's going to run the race. There's going to be a lot of people running the race. And Paul even says, do you not know those all who run in a race, they all run, but only one receives the prize. And now maybe you have the imagery of a narrow path, a narrow gate even, coming into mind. And that's exactly what I believe Paul's getting at. These races would have either been conducted on foot or something similar to a high school or college track meet, or they would have been conducted on horseback. Horse racing, something similar to like the Kentucky Derby. And when you think of one of these races, you might picture many contestants. You have like a standard running track. It consists of 8 lanes. And so you have 8 runners running at a time most of the time, right? And the analogy might sound more familiar to us if we think back to Jesus' words in Matthew 7:14. Because out of all 8 of those runners, only one is going to finish the race. And Jesus tells us in Matthew 7:14, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Out of 8 runners, one receives the prize. Out of billions of people and even millions of professing Christians, it's the minority who will receive the prize. Why? Because the gate is narrow and many will fail to run through it. For Paul, the prize is not easily obtained. It's not obtained by slothfulness. It's not obtained by stagnation or presumption. It's obtained by those who run. Slothfulness is out of the question. It doesn't characterize the Christian life. And when I say slothfulness, I mean laziness. Procrastination, perhaps, even. It's simply not the Christian life. That is not the love of God. That is not the love of neighbor that we see exemplified within the church. But even many who determine to run, even those who do not remain slothful but determine to run, even those will fail to receive the prize in the end. This means there will be those who run like us, those who look like us, those who perhaps are headed in the same general direction as us. Even these will fail to run through the narrow gate. They will fail to finish first. That's because only one finishes the race. There will be many who run with the name of Christ on their lips, but Satan's name will be graven upon their hearts. Many claim the Christ, but they are workers of the devil. For if they were in Christ, they would finish first, since Christ is the one who received the prize, and we in Him. So we need to run rightly. We don't just run. We don't run aimlessly, but we run rightly. Look at what Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 through 8. He uses this imagery again. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved His appearing. So how did Paul fight the good fight? How did he finish the race? What's the means by which he did that? It's by keeping the faith. Faith in who? Well, he tells us at the end of verse 8, it's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and His promise to return and glorify His people. Christ has gone before us in this race. We don't run alone. Christ raced to obey His Father perfectly with an unmatched zeal. And then, as if to waste no time, He threw every ounce of His remaining strength into His sprint to the top of Golgotha, where He crossed the finish line for us all. You see, it's in Christ and Christ alone that we run this race. Do you want to know how to run the race? Look no further than the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, we come to running competitively. It's this idea of competitiveness in verse 25. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. So competing for the prize. In Christ, how do we run the race? Now that we're in Christ, how do we run? We're to run the race competitively. And what is competition but a zeal to make it to the finish? As Christians, however, we're not only competing with other racers, but we're competing with the entirety of the worldly system that would destroy the church if it had the power to do so. The word for compete that Paul uses is agonizomai. Agonizomai. In fact, this is where we get our word agony from. Turn with me to Luke chapter 22, verses 41 through 44. Remember how I just said we run the race in Christ. Christ has already run the race for us, and then we are in Him, so we follow after Him, and we imitate Him in His sprint to the finish. In Luke 22, it says this, verses 41 through 44, and He was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and He knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is Your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Yours be done. Then an angel appeared to Him from heaven, strengthening Him. And being in agony, He prayed more earnestly. Then His sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. That word agony should be understood to be the feeling an athlete has before entering into a contest. The verse could even be translated, and being in contest, He prayed more earnestly. Shortly after the creation of the world, a man stood in a garden and succumbed to the temptation of a serpent, Adam. And he plunged all humanity into sin. Thousands of years later, a man stood in a garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, right? He stood in the Garden of Gethsemane and entered into contest with the same serpent. But this man didn't succumb to the serpent. Instead, he took the fight out of the garden and he slayed the beast at the top of Mount Golgotha. And he did it through his death. Does anyone want to guess where he was buried then? In a garden. Turn to John chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. John chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stood down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." The only reason Mary would have mistaken Christ for a gardener is if they were in a context which allowed for such a mistake. Brothers and sisters, at the beginning, man was defeated in a garden. Millennia later, a man claimed victory in a garden. This is how we compete. We enter into combat with sin, death, and the devil in our Lord Jesus Christ, just as he did, who is faithful to deliver us through this fight. We run and we run in Christ. We run according to his instruction, and we live by every word he says to us in the scriptures. Just like the entirety of the redemptive narrative, the entirety of our lives is to be one big story of killing sin and claiming victory in Christ Jesus, the Savior King who will one day place that imperishable wreath upon our heads. And he'll say this, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Now, what do athletes do to earn their perishable crown, their perishable wreath? Well, they're temperate in all things. Paul tells us these athletes who run these races, they're temperate in all things. They make incredible sacrifices, and they go to extreme lengths in order to condition themselves for the task at hand. They live for their sport, because their sport and winning that wreath is their idol. Pagans do this. How much more ought Christians live for Christ, living for him and like him? But how can Christians live for Christ and like Christ if they are controlled by anything other than Christ? This is why Paul draws a parallel between the athlete being temperate in all things on the one hand and the Christian being temperate in all things on the other. It's not enough to say we want to be like Jesus or that we want to live for Jesus. No, the Christian life consists in taking every thought and member of our bodies captive to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And it's a process, isn't it? So we're not to be found perfect in all of these things at once. It's a process. And God's working in us, sometimes slowly but surely. And so you're not going to see yourself as perfect in Christ right now. But don't be distraught, because you wear the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're already accepted in the sight of God. And now what you get to do, your privilege in the Lord Jesus Christ, is to become like him. So you have this idea of a perishable reward versus an imperishable reward. I mean, consider the pitiful state of the pagan athletes. They have one thing to look forward to, and that's their status as an athlete. That's it. And it may last like only 4 years at the longest. And the symbol of that status is the wreath. And that wreath dies and begins to disintegrate within a week. I don't think there's one single original Olympian or Pythian wreath in existence today. I'm sure that even some gold medals from more recent times have been passed down or forgotten. Now, if pagan athletes go to so great lengths to obtain perishable items like a wreath or a gold medal, why wouldn't the Christians strive much more for an imperishable crown? If we were to take a general glance at the Western church today, we would see professing Christians who might like to talk about anything and everything else but their faith. They may dig into the stats of their favorite NFL football team or crunch numbers for 8 hours a day, but they sure couldn't be bothered with getting into the doctrines they claim to hold near and dear to their hearts. Most professing Christians do not want to know Jesus. They like his name and they appreciate the idea. They may even tip their hats to him and commemorate him, but they don't want to know him. They like him because their parents liked him. But they don't want to know him. There's a difference. But they don't really care to know this Lord Jesus Christ, though they're living on the fumes of their parents' faith. Brothers and sisters, why is this the case? Athletes don't do this in preparation for their races. They're temperate in all things. They think about what they eat. They think about their daily routines, and they aim all their energy toward winning that silly wreath that will die in a week. But the Christian who is promised so much more, who is promised an eternal crown and life everlasting, can barely flip a single page in their Bibles. So we need to move to verse 26. Everyone competes for a prize, we see in verse 25. They're temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, how much more ought we to strive? And then you get to verse 26. Therefore, Paul says, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. So in verse 26, Paul continues, he says, therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. How does Paul run? He runs purposefully. The word he uses there for uncertainty could be translated aimlessly. Have you ever watched a foot race where like somebody starts to get tired? Maybe they didn't drink enough water, or the diet wasn't slim enough, or maybe just didn't train hard enough. But when a runner starts to get fatigued on the track, they sometimes begin to move out of their lane into the neighboring lane. Next thing you know, they're zigzagging the track. They're running aimlessly, right? Aimless runners have the potential to veer off the track altogether. And what will they do if they do that? They disqualify themselves from the race. Paul is saying, I don't run aimlessly, and neither should you. We run certainly. We know what our prize is. We know our prize is laid up for us in heaven. And we know Christ is our only way. We can run with utter certainty because God has told us exactly what our prize is and exactly how to get there. Where has He told us this, you might ask? He's told us this nowhere else except His holy word. It's in God's word that we know what our prize is. And it's in God's word that we learn Christ is the only way to that prize. Jesus says, I am the only way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, in John 14:6. You see, we know, brethren, we know that Christ is our way. What does this mean? It means we do not have to run the race aimlessly. We don't have to zigzag the track. It means we can run knowing who and what our prize is. It means that though we may be a tired runner, we will not swerve off the track. Are you tired? I mean, we all get tired. Do you feel your feet straying into the other lane? Are you about to collide with another runner? Look up. Look up, Christian. See the Apostle Paul in glory, the Apostle who finished the race without swerving off the narrow path. But don't stop there. Look up even further to the pierced feet of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look up further to His pierced hands. Look to Him as He sits enthroned in glory, as the six-winged angels ceaselessly sing praises before Him. Look at the way He ran the race, brothers and sisters. The race He ran for all of us who are in Christ. Remember that you have not begun this race in vain. Remember that you are racing for a prize and that you are racing in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are His, and He will not let you fall off the track. But we need to race, and we need to fight. We need to fight productively. Paul says he fights not as one who beats the air. This is another sporting analogy of fighters. Wrestling was a big deal back then as well. So he says, I fight not as one who beats the air. Paul is a focused runner and a productive fighter. He's not beating the air. He's not wasting his energy. He's pummeling his own body, his own sin. He's pummeling the enemy by the power of the Spirit, putting to death the deeds of the flesh, as it says in Romans 8:13. He's not in a physical fight. No, he's in a much more real fight than that. He's not fighting as those who fight in a ring fight. No. Paul is engaged in spiritual warfare, the kind of warfare that has eternal significance. And what are his weapons? What does he use in combat? He tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6. Turn with me there. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. He says our weapons are mighty in God, meaning that if our weapons are not in God and not from God, they're useless. And then he tells us that what they accomplished, they pull down the strongholds, they cast down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. The Christian's weapons of warfare are primarily mental, intellectual. It's about the truth, discovering that truth and then living according to that truth. And what do? We bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and we stand ready to punish all disobedience when our obedience is fulfilled. That is, when we are glorified and come into judgment with Christ. We fight, brethren, but we do not fight carnally. We do not fight as one beating the air, either. We fight for a prize. And then we show ourselves to be qualified rather than disqualified, which brings us to verse 27. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. The Christian life is one of discipline. Paul concludes chapter 9 by stating that the Christian life really is one of discipline. We are called to discipline ourselves. We are called to bring every thought into captivity to Christ. Our thoughts and our actions must be brought into alignment with the will of God. This is the business of the Christian. We need to see ourselves as being constrained by the Word of God and then seek to bring our whole person into those constraints. But we do so not according to the flesh, like the Pharisees did, but according to the Spirit. We don't only obey externally, but we obey internally, and that has external fruits or results. We're to bring our body into submission, the text says. We bring our bodies into subjection by the power of the Spirit. Not unwillingly, but willingly. We have been changed by God in Christ such that it is our new desire to bring our thoughts and our members into conformity to Christ Jesus. Paul uses the word doulagogeo for into subjection. But it literally translates, I enslave. I enslave my body. Do we enslave our bodies to the lordship of Christ? Paul's just saying that he strives to bring his whole person under the lordship of Christ. This is the mark of the Christian. And today when it's so popular to say, you know, you can have Christ as your Savior, but you don't need Him as your Lord. Just profess Him as your Savior. He's not necessarily your Lord, though. That's contrary to what the Scriptures teach. If Christ is your Savior, then He is your Lord. If Christ is your Savior, then you have bowed your knee to Him as your Lord. That's the effect of the Spirit in the person who's drawn to God in Christ. This is the very mark of the Christian. The true born-again Christian makes it his or her business to grow in repentance and put to death their sins so that they will not become disqualified. Which brings us to the last part of the verse. Crossing the finish line, passing the test. Because Paul ends by saying, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. That word for disqualified, it has the sense of failing to pass the test. Becoming unapproved or being found to be a counterfeit even. So Paul's not talking here about his disqualification from ministry. He's talking about disqualification from the Christian life. He says, I run the race faithfully so that I will not be found to be a false Christian when all is said and done. He's not saying that a Christian can lose their salvation, but he is saying that if one fails to run the race, if one is found to be counterfeit, it's evident they were never born again in the first place. He's saying to the Corinthians, to us, to run the race well, lest we are found to be nothing but a fake Christian. Fight well, discipline your body, that you may demonstrate your profession to be a true one. Bearing fruits of the Spirit is a great source of assurance. Those of you who are outside of Christ cannot put to death the deeds of the flesh. You're going to sin. That's all you can do right now because you're outside of Christ. You do not have the Spirit working in you to do that which is well-pleasing in the Father's sight. And when you sin, you're going to heap up for yourself a guilt complex. Or sometimes maybe even not. You'll be so deceived and so suppressed that you will not have a guilt complex, which is the most dangerous. But you'll have a guilt complex at some point in time. And the question is, what do you do with your guilt? What do you do with that? Because it doesn't just go away. And if there's justice, and there is justice, and if God is a perfect judge, then He has to punish guilt. What do you do with your guilt? Where does it go? Because when you stand before God, something has to be done with it. When you stand before a just and holy God, you stand before a God who must, by His very nature, punish guilt. Punish sin. Otherwise, He would not be a perfect judge. So when you stand before God, when that day comes, and you don't know when that will be, you'll stand before a just and holy God, and you will not have an excuse, but you'll stand before a judge who has to punish your sin, because that's who He is. He's perfect. And you won't be able to say, I have the Lord Jesus Christ. He's my representative. I stand before you in Him. I wear His blood and His righteousness. You can't say that. Why? Because you never had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You never committed to Him. You never turned from your sin toward Him. You just heard about Him. You heard Him proclaimed. You heard Him preached. And you let Him go right by. But this is an opportunity. Every Sunday is an opportunity that God graciously extends to you to repent, to turn from your sin, and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is a sweet Savior. Let's pray.